Great. Please do grab a seat. Let me add my welcome to Matt. I'm Ed, but Salthouse Lane. Let me pray for us before we look into God's word. Father, thank you for that great grace you have shown to us in the gospel. Thank you for your kindness in that, and that we don't deserve any of that. And Father, I pray that as we look into your word now, you'd extend that kindness to us, give us understanding and soft hearts to hear what you have to say, and that we'd go away delighting in more of who you are, and that we'd go on to live lives of godliness in the areas you've placed us. We pray this for your glory. Amen. What do you look for in a leader? Think of maybe the best boss or the worst boss you've had, or maybe a favourite teacher or one you hated. Why was that the case? What was it that stood out for you? For me, my favourite teachers were those that I could have a good joke around with, but those that also, I guess, pushed me onto the next level, that made me work hard, that, I guess, ensured that I progressed as a student. So what makes a good leader? Well, this morning we'll be thinking about leadership and its importance for us as Christians. As Matt said, we're going to be doing that in the book of Titus. And so over the next three Sundays, we'll be looking at Titus. And in these opening verses, we get a sense of what it's all about. So look at verse 1. We see the primary goal of Paul's mission. Paul is a servant and apostle for this purpose, furthering of the faith and knowledge of the truth that leads to or accords with godliness. The ESV translation of accords here is helpful. It unites the ideas of truth and godliness. They essentially go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have godliness without truth. And so Paul is all about believers growing in faith and knowledge of the truth in order that we live lives of godliness. And so as you skim over the book of Titus, what do you notice? Well, there's lots of instruction, but there's also lots of gospel truth. Paul is instructing Titus and Christians in Crete and us today to live in the light of the gospel. And he maps out what it looks like to do that. And so here in chapter 1, we'll be looking at leaders and the necessity of them in our churches, so that the knowledge of the truth, accords with godliness in us all. Now, it's worth saying before we look into the text that Paul here is specifically referring to elders. And so at a primary level, this applies to the elders here. But these principles apply more generally to leaders, but also to all of us as Christians. All the things here are things that we're all called to, but grouped together, they show us what it means to be a Christ-like leader. And so we're going to see that in two ways this morning. So firstly, growing in godliness requires godly leaders. Growing in godliness requires godly leaders. Leadership seems to be all over the news at the moment, doesn't it? And I guess whoever the new Tory leader is, however they turn out, I imagine they will get some things right, but some things wrong. And I guess leadership affects us all. And we have all different experiences of sitting under different leaders with differing degrees of success. And so it's important to think about what kind of leaders we want in our churches. And Paul argues here that we need godly leaders. In verse 5, Paul outlines the reason he writes to Titus. He commands Titus to go about any unfinished business. And part of that is to appoint elders, godly leaders in the Cretan churches. Paul knows that if the church is to flourish, it's not the different ministries or fancy publicity, but through godly leaders. And Paul sees them as essential as they seek to shepherd the flock in the knowledge of truth. So Paul lists three character, I guess, traits of godly leaders, and we'll see that this morning. So firstly, our leaders must have a godly reputation. They must have a godly reputation. So verse 6, Paul says, an elder must be blameless. So to be blameless is not to be perfect, but to be beyond reproach, beyond accusation, to live in such a manner that people cannot call your integrity into question. And so for that to happen, they need to be known. Their conduct should be public, not private. And what does Paul say is the proving ground for this? In the home. He says that an elder must be faithful to his wife, which literally translates to a one-woman man. So this doesn't rule out unmarried men, but instead Paul is after men with a reputation of being blameless with regards to marriage. He doesn't want men who are massive flirts or have a long sexual history when it comes to their conduct with women. But Paul goes on to say that an elder must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. I don't know what your experiences of home life have been like, but wild and disobedient sounds like a pretty accurate description of what I was like. And so if you're a leader, you could be forgiven that for thinking that you don't fit this criteria. Don't worry, I don't think Paul's implying that we need perfectly behaved kids here. So what is he saying then? Well, I don't think it's much of a stretch to say that children reflect their parents. Paul is saying that children reveal what kind of parents they have. And Paul wants leaders whose children reflect a Christian household, where faith is modelled and taught, where regular discipline is exerted, rather than letting them run wild in disobedience. So Paul isn't about having perfect kids, but he's having kids that are shaped by their parents' faith. And so you get a sense of the type of man they are by looking at the way he walks in the household. But why is this important? Well, verse 7, an overseer or elder manages God's household. And so if he cannot manage his own household, how can he be expected to take care of God's household? So firstly, our leaders must be godly in reputation. But secondly, they must be godly in character. They must be godly in character. So because an elder manages God's household, Paul says again he must be blameless, a man of great integrity. And this is clearly a very important trait of a godly leader. But after that, Paul lists off 11 different characteristics that make up this godly leader. And it shows that he's more concerned about character than competence. He's more concerned about their hearts than their hands. Why do you think that might be? Well, bad leaderships, fueled by faulty desires, leads to faulty teaching. And it results in people not living lives of godliness. The first five listed are negative. So not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. But the remaining six are positive. Hospitable, loves what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So this list gets us thinking. Why does Paul mention these characteristics specifically? Well, church leadership is a challenging position. You're given an elevated position of power and authority, and so it's easy to abuse that. And so in each of these areas listed, there is a strong pull of a temptation. And so it's even more important for those who are called to blamelessly teach others that they stand firm and exercise self-control in these areas, and as they seek to do good to others. So our leaders must have a godly reputation and character. And thirdly, our leaders must hold firm to the truth. Paul says, elders must hold firm to their trustworthy message in verse 9. If you glance over the page with me to chapter 3, verse 3 to 7, it's a description of the gospel. It describes what we once were: foolish, disobedient. Yet through God's mercy, not what we do, not by our works, we are saved. We are renewed, justified, and we are given the hope of eternal life. But what follows this? This is a trustworthy saying. This is the trustworthy message that Paul wants them to hold on to: the gospel. But notice also, Paul says, hold firm as it has been taught, not using it to promote their own agenda, not watering it down to accommodate cultural movements, but as it is. Why? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So he can refute and encourage. Paul wants leaders who encourage and refute their churches with the gospel. And because Paul is all about the truth leading to godliness, God's word, the gospel, is the truth that will do this. So what kind of leaders do we need in our churches today? Leaders with a godly reputation, a godly character, and leaders who hold firm to the truth. As a culture, we aren't huge fans of leadership. We look at our political leaders, and rightly, it sometimes leaves us angry and frustrated at their hypocrisy, or their backtracking on decisions, or their failure to deliver on promises. The danger is that we become cynical about leadership, that we are tuned in to be sceptical, that our default position is to ignore what they have to say. Now, there is something to be said about not elevating leaders too highly, but as Christians in our churches, we really do need them. Godly leaders are necessary for our spiritual good. Our leaders play a key role in discipling us, in godliness, in our walk with Jesus, and so that we become more like him, that through encouraging and refuting us with the truth, teaching us the word on a regular basis, through preaching, community groups, conversations, meeting one-to-one. But they also model what this looks like, to live lives of godliness. And so if they're to disciple and lead us well, we need them to be those with a godly reputation and character, and those who uphold the truth. So let's have a high view of our leaders. Let's uphold them in prayer. Let's speak graciously to them and about them. It's a huge calling. And so thoughtfully and prayerfully consider who we have as our leaders. But encourage them in their work, with acts of kindness maybe, or telling them you're praying for them. They need spurring on in their walk just as much as anyone else, if not more. I'm also aware that that some of you are taking on new responsibilities and positions. But whether you're a seasoned church leader or fresh onto the blocks, what we see in these verses, this is required of you. This is the standard. And it's a really high calling, isn't it? The requirements go so easily against the grain of what our hearts are really like. But it's also worth saying that there'll be serious temptation to show your competence, to look impressive, to look like you've got it all together. But remember, God's more concerned with your character than your competence. God is going to work in you as much as he is through you. So ask God to grow you in character. And the areas you tend to struggle more in, ask the Spirit to help you change, to become more like Christ and the godly leader you've set apart to be. What might this look like? Well, it means that your conduct at home really matters. You need to be modelling Christ-like behaviour and service in the home as well as in the public sphere. And so there shouldn't be a big disconnect between your behaviour inside and outside the home. But it also means that more than anyone, you need to be strong in temptation, not leaving yourself vulnerable to sin, not seeking to use your God-given authority for selfish gain. But also when you do sin, being quick in repentance, modeling what it means to be blameless. And thirdly, it means teaching the Bible faithfully. So therefore, work hard to understand the words, to teach it and apply it correctly, but growing in wisdom and understanding so that you can refute and encourage appropriately. So as a congregation, let's pray for our leaders, that they really need our prayers and support as they seek to disciple us to Christ's likeness. So firstly, to grow in godliness, we must have godly leaders. But secondly, growing in godliness requires courageous leaders. Growing in godliness requires courageous leaders. I was reading a story the other day about a police officer named Taylor. And whilst on duty, he received a call from a fellow officer who was pursuing a suspect on foot. And so Taylor went along to help. And he came across them, and he was driving alongside the suspect in an attempt to overtake and apprehend him. But suddenly the suspect changed course and runs into the police car. He only gets a few minor bruises, nothing major, and was subsequently arrested. Yet less than 24 hours later, Taylor had been sacked. He hadn't been charged with anything, but the incident was met with protest and media storms. And so when he was being sacked, Taylor's superior said to him, "I believe with every fibre of my being that you did not intend to run him down." His superior knew that Taylor had done nothing wrong. Yet instead of standing up for his officer, he threw him under the bus. He let him take the hit from the media and the protesters instead of doing what was right and shielded himself from scrutiny. We don't want leaders like this, do we? We need ones who courageously step up to the plate for us. Look down with me at verse 10. Notice the "for" at the beginning of that sentence. This links what's just been said with what comes after. Paul outlined in verse 5 that he left Titus in Crete to put in order what was unfinished. And that included appointing elders in all the churches there. But we see the task of putting into order here also in verse 10 to 16. Paul had planted these churches in Crete. He'd gone from town to town preaching the gospel to them. But between the time of planting and writing this letter, false leaders have arisen, and their teaching and their manner is having a dramatic effect on believers there, and resulting in believers being led away from the truth, away from Christ, and away from godliness. And so Paul writes to Titus to bring about order and to point people back to the truth that leads to godliness. And Titus shows us two examples of what courageous leadership looks like. So firstly, we need courageous leaders to silence the wolves who reject the truth. To silence the wolves who reject the truth. I'm sure many of you know the story of the Pied Piper, but in case you don't, let me give you a quick rundown. The city of Hamelin has a rat problem, and so they put out a reward for the finest pest control around. And so this piper accepts the challenge, and he plays a tune on his pipe, and it lures all the rats away. But the city council refused to pay him his reward. And so in revenge, the piper leads all the children of the city away, never to be seen again. We've got a bit of Pied Piper action going on here in first century Crete. Believers are following the tune laid out by false teachers, and it's leading them away from Christ and into sin. And so Paul wants their tune silenced. These false leaders of Crete are causing major disruption. They're not teaching truth, nor are they living as they ought. In verse 10, they're described as rebellious or insubordinate, the idea of undermining authority and essentially saying whatever they want. They aren't teaching the truth of the gospel, the trustworthy message, but instead they're teaching human commands and myths and doing it all for selfish gain. But look at how they use their words. Meaningless talk and deception. Their words aren't being used to build up, to deceive, and to stir up controversy. And it's all driven by dishonest gain. And so they have one thing in mind as they go about their business. Self. But notice how subtle it comes across. Verse 16. They claim to know God with their words, but in fact they're denying him in all they do. They look the part, but in reality they're far from it. They're using the right words, but they're really leading them in completely the wrong direction. So how does Paul tell Titus to deal with them? He says, silence them. Silence them. He wants them shut down completely. They cannot be allowed to continue in what they're doing. And Paul is pretty brutal with his description of them. Detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. These guys are bad news. They are not to be followed. They must be silenced. Why? Because they're disrupting and dividing whole households, whole churches. They're a threat to believers. They appear like they're talking the right talk, but in fact they're leading believers away from truth and godliness and into sin. And Paul's solution? Well, he wants authoritative leaders who hold firm to the truth, to the trustworthy message, and to call out that untruth. Because this untruth is leading to ungodly living. Our leaders have a responsibility to call out false teachers, to call out those who are leading others into sin and away from Jesus. But they also have a responsibility to expose and correct false teaching, to expose the lies that we're believing and replace it with the truths of the gospel, and to spur us onto godly living. For example, if I came up at the front here and said something like, Jesus isn't the Son of God, I'd be expecting Steve to come up here and tell you, that's not what we believe here. That isn't what the Bible teaches. And probably not to invite me again. Don't worry, Steve. Not planning on saying anything like that. Don't underestimate the value and the role of our leaders. We really need them. And as the lines of truth get more and more blurred, we really need them to stand up in truth. We need them to uphold the Bible in a culture that quickly dismisses its teaching. We need them to stand firm, as the gospel is such good news that it's too important to lose. So when Steve and other leaders uphold the biblical stance on something, on the central truths of the Bible, back them, stick with them. It's vital that we're all on the same page around the gospel. We may not always agree on their position on different secondary issues or the decisions they make regarding the plans of how best to serve God here in the Rylands, but we are to submit to their authority and remember that they are doing this to uphold truth and for our spiritual growth. So firstly, we need courageous leaders to silence the wolves who reject the truth. And secondly, we need courageous leaders to call back the sheep who wandered from the truth. To call back the sheep who wandered from the truth. Now, unsurprisingly, these false teachers have been negatively influencing believers. I think verse 12 to 14 suggests there's a degree of which Cretans of the day are pretty susceptible to being led in different directions, to following whatever teaching is being thrown at them, to being led astray. So what is Paul's command to Titus for the believers? Rebuke them. Rebuke them sharply, so that they may be sound in faith. Paul wants Titus to turn them away from and to pay no attention to the Jewish myths and human commands they're following, and back to the gospel, back to the truth, back to Jesus. And so leaders are needed to rebuke us of the ways in which we're not living in godliness, and to point us back in that direction. Guys, we really need leaders who are prepared to have difficult conversations. None of us are perfect. We are quick to live like our old selves in so many ways. And we believe the lies of our sinful hearts, and we readily listen to the culture around us instead of the Bible's teaching. So we need them to rebuke us. Our hearts are so prone to wander from the truth that we need calling back to Christ again and again. And so we need them to step up. We need them to step up and tell us where we are out of line. Now, this could come in the form of a public rebuke in a sermon or talk, or a more personal one in a one-to-one setting. But we need them to do it. And that could be about when we're grumbling about our children's behaviour, or gossip in the workplace, or dabbling with pornography again, or idolising that relationship, or when we're slow to serve, or glorying in our own efforts, or when we're greedy with money, or maybe when we're tempted to give up fighting sin or following Jesus altogether. We need their rebukes. And we need our leaders to tell us things that we don't like or don't want to hear, to call us out on our sin, to show us that we're not living as Christ intended, and to call us to repentance, and to go and live more godly lives than we're currently doing. But we also need to respond well to their gospel rebukes. We may not like what they say, as what they say exposes the desires of our hearts. But they are our leaders, and they've been put in such a position to do such things. So graciously accept what they have to say. Trust that what they are saying is for our eternal good. But this is why the character of our leaders is so important. A rebuke is a loving yet difficult act. And so the person you'd want to rebuke you is this person described in verse 6 to 9. Not overbearing or violent or quick-tempered, but hospitable. A godly leader will not enjoy a rebuke. It's a tough and costly thing to do. But a godly and courageous leader will do it. They will. And so we need them to rebuke and correct us. We need them to be blameless in these areas so that we respond to their rebukes well. We need them to handle scripture rightly so they can point us in the correct direction and show us that this is what Christ is calling us to. Pray for our leaders. Pray that they will have the wisdom and humility to handle situations well in a way that spurs us on to godly living. So we've seen that if we are to grow in godliness, we need leaders. And they must be courageous, with a godly reputation and character, and who hold firm to the truth. And as we've looked through this passage, there's a real weightiness to it. There's a real weightiness to what's required for leadership. And some of you might be feeling that this morning. Spoiler alert, our leaders will fail to live up to what's been laid out. Those we sit under will not get it right all the time. But that leaves us all, leader or not, desiring a greater leader, one who served and led perfectly. And we have that in the form of a saviour. So leader or non-leader, Christian or not, we all need a saviour. We all need one. But praise God, we have one. Look down with me at verse 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our saviour. In Jesus, we have the perfect leader, the perfect saviour we all need. One who didn't abuse his position, but took the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so if you wouldn't say you're trusting in Jesus today, he is the only one that will never let you down. He is the only one worth following. So please, please do that. But let's let our leaders be a pointer to our great leader, our great servant, perfect leader, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what it teaches us about leadership. Father, I pray, thank you for our leaders. Thank you that they are for our good, that we really need them. I pray that we would love our leaders well, that we would respond to what they have to say graciously, and that we would go on to live godly lives as a result of what they say to us. I pray for our leaders that they would stand firm in the truth and that they would be courageous in making difficult decisions and saying hard things in a way that glorifies you and points us to the truth that leads to godliness. Amen.